Hi, and welcome to the West Visalia Audio Podcast. Each message is designed to help you grow and inspire you to take action. Please take a moment to hit the subscribe button, and don't be shy to drop us a message if you have a question. Thanks for listening, and God bless.
All right, well, we are in the book of John. And if you're new to our class this morning, what we've been doing is week after week, we're trying to unlock, and that might sound bad. It's not like we have a secret method to it or something like that. We're trying to determine, based upon the inspired word of God, what John is trying to get us to understand about Jesus. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are all biographies written by various apostles, and those are in Jesus' life, about Jesus. But they also emphasize different things. For example, I know I've mentioned it before, Matthew, the book of Matthew. Who do you think the primary audience of the book of Matthew is? The Jewish people. Yeah. And if you look at it, you begin to see, oh, it makes sense because Matthew quotes a ton of prophecies from the Old Testament. Well, a Gentile, Greek, Roman person, they wouldn't know all those Old Testament prophecies. But Matthew will go, hey, this prophecy was about Jesus in way 400 years ago in the book of Isaiah or something like that. And he does that. Mark seems to be emphasizing more of the radical nature of Jesus, his miracles, and that's really compelling to the Roman world. Whereas you go Luke is trying to do very historical account, and it's actually a two-parter. Luke and Acts are kind of a continual book. And then the book of John is written in a different time frame. See, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are written toward the middle of the first century, so a couple decades after Jesus was here. Whereas the book of John is written before the Apostle John passes away toward the end of the first century. Now, you would imagine that Christianity has changed a little bit. Now, obviously, the truth is still truth, but there's different challenges. When you think about the church in its infancy during the time of the disciples and when Jesus was on earth and all of that, things were beginning to spread. But now, you know, 40 years later, you have second-generation Christians, people that are converted that never even knew Jesus personally, people that are, a lot of people from other countries are hearing about Jesus and they're coming to him. So the church dynamic has shifted a little bit from, you know, Jerusalem focus and all of that where it began to all over. And there's a lot of people there that are going to not know things about Jesus. They're going to not know if it's true, if he's God and all that. So John pins his gospel, the book of John, to try to get us to believe. John 20, 30 and 31. Who wants to read that for the class out loud? It's our key verse of the book of John. John 20, 30 and 31. When you have it, just read it out loud. Yeah, absolutely. And I'll back up even to the verse before that. He says, many other signs Jesus did in the presence of his disciples, but they're not all written in this book. There's a ton of stuff Jesus did we don't know about. It'd be great to speculate all day long. I was having a conversation this last week with somebody about, I wonder what Jesus knew about himself early on. And then the question was, Jesus in his humanity, did he make mistakes? Not sins. Obviously, we know Jesus didn't sin. The Bible tells us Jesus without sin. But, you know, some of the things that make us human, like, where did I put my keys? Or, you know, things like that. Or trip, you know, stub your toe. Things like that. I don't have any answer to that. But it was just kind of fun to kind of speculate that a little bit about Jesus when he's on this earth. But Jesus performed many other signs that are not written. But John 20, 30, 31, as it was read by Elaine, that all these have been written down for us for one purpose. And that purpose is what? That you may believe. It's on the screen, right? So that you may believe. All these signs that are penned for us is so that we may believe. Jesus did a lot of stuff. But not all of it is designed to necessarily get us to believe in him. But John says, here's the things that you need to know to believe in him. And when you believe, you'll have life in his name. So we left off in John chapter 19 or 18, 19 last week. And we're at the point in Jesus' life now where we're coming to the end of it. He's going to be crucified soon. And everything has been leading up to us. Now, John all along has been proving to us that Jesus is the promised Messiah. He gives sign after sign, miracle after miracle. He gives testimony of different witnesses. That's a key word of the book, witness. because it's almost like a courtroom scene. John says, I bring to you exhibit A, witness Barnabas. Tell us what you know about Jesus. And he tells us. And witness number two, we have Nathanael. Tell us what you experienced about Jesus. Witness number three, the blind man. Tell us, what did Jesus do to you? And on and on and on, you have all these witnesses that attest to the fact that Jesus is the Son of God. Well, now we're going to have that crowning element of Jesus' ministry, his death, his burial, and his resurrection. Where we left off last week in verse 18, chapter 18, it begins, Judas betrays Jesus. Jesus is arrested in the garden, and then he's taken before who? Who's the first group of people in John he's taken before? Yeah, the Jewish priest. So initially, Jesus goes to the religious leaders because the Roman government allowed the Israelite, the Jewish religious clerics and those people to kind of exercise religious law in the community and to handle little squabbles and to do their thing and kind of leave them alone. Rome didn't want to manage day-to-day affairs of Palestine. They didn't want to be in charge of everybody. They just wanted to keep the peace so that way their empire would be intact. So they would let you do your own thing. They would just kind of be the overseeing body of it, you might say. So first, Jesus goes before the Jewish high priest or the priest there, and they have these different accusations against them, and there's all this going on. But what happens is the high priest obviously have wrong accusations against him, but they send him off to talk to someone else. Who's the next person Jesus is sent to here in John? Yeah, Pilate. Now, why would he be sent from the Jewish priest to Pilate, a Roman officer, a governor there? Why was he sent to him? Yeah, as we read in the text, the Jewish leaders were allowed to enact their own local laws, but they didn't have one power that they wanted, the power to execute somebody. And they were so angry at Jesus, they're so upset. Well, in fact, why didn't they like Jesus? Why were these Jewish religious leaders here so anti-Jesus? Claim to be the Son of God, why else? Yeah, and I think it kind of goes hand in hand, because if Jesus is the Son of God, they're definitely going to lose their power, and they use his teaching about being the Son of God as an excuse to say, well, see, he's blaspheming, but again, blasphemy is not even something worthy of death under Roman law, but what is? Insurrection. Maybe we don't use that word, but causing riots and division and that kind of idea. I was watching a clip from that miniseries, The Chosen, this morning, actually, and it was when Jesus was healing the paralytic, and there's a crowd around the house, and these Roman local officials hear that there's a crowd, and they're like, well, we got to go deal with this. He goes, oh, no, it's just a bunch of people hearing a guy speak. And he goes, well, that's how riots start, right? Kind of that idea. They didn't want anything to upset the peace. Okay? So the Jewish people couldn't come to the Romans and go, kill this guy because he's violating our religious law. That wouldn't fly. But kill this guy because he's causing insurrection. Oh, that might, cause a problem here. Also, what did they claim that Jesus was claiming about himself? King, yeah. So you go to a Roman leader and say, here's a guy that claims to be king. Oh, they don't like that. There's only supposed to be one king, right? Caesar's king. And you got another guy claiming to be king? We got to squash that. We got to shut that down. But Jesus' response to it is, when he's asked, are you a king? What does he say about his kingdom? My kingdom is not of this world. So yeah, Jesus is king, but he's not even concerned about earthly kingdoms. He's so beyond that, it doesn't even matter. He goes, my kingdom is not of this world. In fact, if my kingdom was of this world, my followers would have done what? Yeah, taken up arms and fought. He had a lot of crowds. I mean, at one point when he's feeding 5,000 people, and that's only counting the men, not even the women and the children that were there. So he could rally some troops probably if he wanted to. No, he didn't do that. My followers would have taken up arms, but they didn't. So then he tells Pilate in chapter 18, I've come to testify to the truth. And Pilate asks that famous question. What does he ask? What is truth? And then he sends Jesus out in front of the Jewish mob. And he says, look, you have a custom that I can let a guy go. I can let go of, you know, a criminal over here. I can let go of Jesus. Who do you want released? And they cried out to who? Who do they want released? Barabbas. Now, here in this book of the Bible, he calls him a robber. Others, it says he's like causing insurrection. He's a legit bad guy, okay? Everybody knew he was a criminal. But they even release him out so that they can keep furthering their purpose of crucifying Jesus. That's where we left off. Chapter 19, then, in verse 1. John 19, verse 1. And Pilate then took Jesus and scourged him. Now, I'm not going to get into all the details of that now. We've done that in some other sermons. But there was various laws about how they would whip people. There was various devices that they would use. Most likely, I believe they used what was called like the Roman flagellum, or I'm probably pronouncing it wrong, but it's kind of like a cat of nine tails. Short handle, many straps of leather embedded in them would have bits of stone, glass, bone. So they would whip them, and it wasn't just a crack of a whip, it was a tear of the flesh. Horrific. Designed to almost kill you kind of thing. So they scourged him. And in verse 2, the soldiers that are there, they twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head and a purple robe on him. And they begin to come up to him and say, Hail, King of the Jews, and give him slaps in the face. This whole scene, of course, is awful when we think about our loving Lord, or magnificent Messiah going through all of this. But I want us to, as we read through this, think about these various responses of these individuals. Because let's not be so arrogant. Because I think sometimes we can become generationally arrogant where we, okay, now we're in the future, we look back and we go, oh, I would have never done that. I would have always followed Jesus. I would have understood it from the get-go. I would have never been part of this. The people here that are mocking him, maybe I'm jumping a little bit on this, but these aren't individuals that really even had any real care or concern for Jesus. These are soldiers. They're not the Jewish leaders that Jesus offended. They're not, you know, local people that Jesus had rebuked or something like that. I kind of see this as opportunist a little bit. These are just guys that, hey, here's somebody that we're going to probably put the death down the line here, but here's somebody we get a chance to mock and make fun of. They say he's a king. Oh, let's make fun of this guy. It's kind of abusive. It's what it is. This isn't a real punishment. Okay, Pilate had the legal right under that law to have him scourged, if my understanding is correct. But there is no legal precedent for what happens in verse 2, is there? I wouldn't imagine that. I mean, even in most systems of law, okay, you can imprison. I mean, maybe remember what happened years ago when there was these scenes of like those at Guantanamo Bay. I'm saying it wrong probably. We're allowed to lock up people there, that kind of stuff, and there's certain rules. And it came out that certain prison guards there were dressing up the prisoners, mocking them, abusing them. And it was horrible. It made us look horribly bad as a nation that our, you know, soldiers in that situation were doing that. That's not allowed. This isn't allowed at all. These are just people that see an opportunity to mock and make fun of and hurt an innocent man. So let's look what they do. They twist together a crown of thorns and put it on his head. Okay, I'm sure it's not put on gingerly either, right? They're trying to hurt him. So they'd make some kind of, grab some thorny bushes outside, whatever it is, twist it together, shove it on his head. And they put a robe on him, a purple one. Why purple? Yeah, it was a royal color. If I understand history, to make purple, it was a very elaborate process. I believe there was like a certain mollusk or seashell that had to be used, and you had to get it at a certain beach, and it took a process to make that dye. They don't have synthetic dyes like we do now. We can go to Winco right now. Yeah, not even like a clothing store, but a grocery store, and get a little tube of Rit dye and dye something. That was a process there. So purple was usually associated with wealth and royalty. So they put a royal robe on him, a crown, and they're saying, "Hail, King of the Jews," but they're not actually praising him. We know that because they're slapping him in the face. Yeah, absolutely. They were just trying to make fun, to mock, to ridicule a man that's already been beaten down, scourged already. So he's probably barely able to stand, and now they dress him like this, and they purposely mock and hurt him. Hopefully, in a situation like that, we wouldn't find ourselves doing the same thing. But that human dynamic there is intriguing to me. That, I don't know, here's an opportunity to be violent and vile, and people took that opportunity. Verse 4. Pilate came out again. Pilate came out again and said to them, "Behold, I'm bringing him out to you, so that you may know that I find no guilt in him. So Pilate again is giving people a way out. Pilate's not a good guy, but he seems to be kind of a reasonable guy at least. But he's also moved by the currents of politics. He can't let a riot happen. He can't upset the peace. He's got all that pressure. But again, he says, "Look, I found no guilt in him." He's already had him beat. But again, he says, "I find no guilt in him." And then Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. Well, Pilate goes to the crowd and goes, "Look, this guy that's in here, I find no guilt in him." And it's almost like he says, "All right, bring the guy out." And they bring him out. And I imagine Jesus is barely able to walk. He's a bloody mess. He's dressed in this mockery, crown of thorns on his head. And they bring him out, and Pilate looks over at him and says, "Behold the man. Here's the guy that you want me to kill." Like, I almost think that Pilate is saying, "Look, isn't this enough? Isn't this enough?" He's basically dead almost on his feet right now. "Behold the man. Here's the man that you say is a king. Here's the man that you say is causing riots. Here's the man that you say is a threat to your very existence and that I must stop him. Behold the man." Is Jesus a threat there at all? I mean, from a human standpoint, obviously being God in the flesh, he could do whatever he wants. But from a human standpoint, is he a threat at all at this point? No, not at all. He's had enough beyond any kind of human standard, you would say, of punishment, vengeance, fake justice, you know, that kind of idea. But this phrase, "behold the man," is kind of cool because this terminology is used, like this "behold" and pointing to Jesus is used in other places in the Gospel of John and other books of the Bible. And Pilate doesn't know what he's saying. He just goes, "Here's your guy, behold the man." But it's a callback, I think. I think somehow there's this divine vein of providence in this, in that phraseology, because you have John the Baptist a couple years ago when he's baptizing in the Jordan and he's baptizing people and Jesus walks up and John points to him. And what does John say? "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." That same kind of idea. "Behold the man." There's a song that we sing. I believe Curtis might have led it last week. But we talked about "Behold the Man upon the Cross." Was that you? Just shake your head yes or no. You don't remember. Okay. But it was a good song. I don't remember the title of it. But, I mean, that idea is biblical. And here Pilate goes, "Behold the man." We behold the man Jesus as the Son of God, but they don't see that here. So when the chief priest, verse 6, and the officer saw him. So now the people that wanted him crucified, they see Jesus. You would think that inside of them would at least be a glimmer of human compassion, okay? You see a guy that's a bloody mess, that has been mocked, that has been slapped. You would think that they would go, have a little bit of hurt in them. I mean, normally, even if we saw somebody that we're mad at get horribly assaulted, our natural, at least human tendency, is to turn away. We don't want to see that because it's so violent. But here, they bring Jesus out and the officers see him. And instead of going, that's enough, okay, he's learned his lesson, they don't say any of that. In verse 6, what do they say? Crucify him. Crucify. They see Jesus coming in and they're still thirsty for death. Crucify. Crucify. And Pilate says to them, take him yourselves and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him. Pilate, you know, in other passages, he washes his hands of it, that kind of idea. Pilate says, look, you deal with this then. You do this because I find no guilt in him. The Gospel of John is designed to get us to believe. I believe Pilate, even in his own sinfulness, is a witness giving testimony to the fact that Jesus is the Son of God. In at least the sense that, what does Pilate say? He has no what? Guilt. Guilt. A Roman government official, well-respected, you know, that kind of idea, says this man is not guilty. For all history, we have recorded his name, the place, the time, and his testimony that he said he's not guilty. The Gospel of John is witness after witness to the fact that Jesus is the Son of God. Any questions or comments up through verse 6? Yeah, Don. And they took the coward's way out again and said, "You." Oh, that's another evidence. Wayne asked, would I be able to deal with this or hold still or that kind of stuff? That's more evidence to the fact that Jesus is the Son of God. The fact that he took it. Yes, Karen. Yeah, there was a term called Pax or Pax Romana, Roman peace. And that was their kind of their overriding law, was we want to keep peace. So Pilate is in a precarious position. He's governor of Palestine with a bunch of people that definitely don't want the Romans there. And he has to keep the peace. And there's always all these little insurrections and things that are happening. And so now here's the situation. As Karen says, well, it's either turn him over or maybe have another riot on my hands. They say he's going to be a riot, or they're claiming they're going to riot. So he's in a weird, weird spot. So yeah, I think he's kind of giving into the mob, you might say. As Don brought up too, you know, this idea of these soldiers looking for an opportunity to just abuse him and that kind of thing because of the situation they're in. I think some of that's true. There was a lot of hatred of the Jewish people by these Roman soldiers because they don't want to be there. And they look negatively upon them, you know, and that kind of thing. So an opportunity to abuse one and actually get away with it, you know, maybe some of that. But it's an awful scene. Anything else? Yeah. Absolutely. A few weeks ago, I preached on, the, you know, blessed are the meek. We talked about that's kind of power under control. Jesus, from his divine standpoint here, didn't have to do any of this. He could have won bat of the eye or whatever, wiped them all out and stopped it. But in meekness and humility and gentleness and love, and he dealt with all of this to bear the punishment ultimately for our sins. Verse 7, the Jews answered him. So they answered Pilate, we have a law. Because Pilate again is like, well, he's not guilty. He's not a law violator. They go, we have a law. And by that law, he ought to die. He ought to die. Careful with that accusation there. But because he made himself out to be the Son of God. They finally at least got what he's been saying. I mean, so now they did comprehend at least what he's been saying. but they're using it against him. They're saying this man made him out to be the Son of God. And that idea of Son of God, we've mentioned this before, is something that is lost in our modern context. We usually view son as lesser, as, okay, yeah, that's his kid. No. Son is a term of equality. Son is a term of kinship. Son is a term of inheritance. You know, the same authority that a father has, the son would have, right? That, at least in the Jewish mindset, you inherit firstborn son, birthright, all of that kind of stuff, huge in that culture. Maybe to us, we miss that nuance. But for Jesus to claim that he's the Son of God, he's saying he's equal with God. He's claiming to be God. He's claiming to have the authority of God. Huge. And they didn't like it. So they say, this man claims to be the Son of God. Therefore, when Pilate heard this statement, he was even more afraid. Perplexing, huh? Pilate hears these people say that Jesus claims to be the Son of God, and Pilate is afraid. What has he gotten himself into? I think that's kind of the vibe here. He's afraid of the crowds and all this, but they're claiming that this guy is the Son of God. Now, in the Greek mind, they had sons of gods and things like that. It wasn't like Achilles, like the half-son of somebody in Zeus and all these kind of things like that. So, I mean, they had theology of that, but they understood also the one God of the Israelites. You know, they've been around. He's been in Palestine. He knows their belief system. This man is claiming to be the Son of God. And Pilate already has to see that there's something unique here because he's already, caught off guard by the answers of Jesus and how Jesus carried himself and all that. So Pilate is probably, looking at this with trepidation, like, this is weird. There's something here. And now these people say that Jesus claims to be the Son of God. Pilate is afraid. So he goes into the praetorium where Jesus is. He goes in there and he asks Jesus, where are you from? Like, what is this? Where are you from? They're claiming you're the Son of God. Where are you from? And what did Jesus do? He gave no answer. Turn to your Bibles to Isaiah real quick. Isaiah chapter 53. What, like 700 years or so before Jesus was going to the cross, Isaiah the prophet gave this prophecy. And the Jewish people recognized that this would be a prophecy about the Messiah as well. And here's what it says. And I'm going to read the chapter so you can just follow along or just listen. It is a longer chapter, but I think it's important to read this because you're going to see it mirrored in what's going on with Jesus. Who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. There's nothing physically striking about this person. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. And like one from whom men hid their face, he was despised and we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore and our sorrows he carried, and we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. He was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening of our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging, we are all healed. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned his own way, and the Lord has caused the iniquity, that sins of us all, to fall on him. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted, and yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter and like a sheep that is silent before its shears, he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for this generation who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, for the transgression of my people to whom the stroke was due, His grave was assigned with wicked men. He was with a rich man in his death because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring. He will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied by his knowledge, the righteous one. My servant will justify the many, and he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great, and I will divide the booty with the strong, because he has poured out himself to death, and he was numbered with the transgressors. For he himself bore the sin of many, and he interceded for the transgressors. Doesn't that sound like what we're seeing right here? As we go through this, you have a person that doesn't have any kind of... When you looked at Jesus, he didn't seem majestic or anything about him physically that was striking. He was normal. He looked like a normal Middle Eastern Israelite at that time. But yet, when he goes before these people that are going to oppress him, it says he's going to be scourged. That happened to him. It says that as he is there with these accusations against him, he's going to be silent. He's not even going to open his mouth. What is Jesus doing right here? That exact same thing. We talk about how he's going to be in a tomb with sinners, but yet a rich man in his death, he was going to be beside him. A rich man gave him his tomb, but he was crucified next to criminals. I mean, all of this, and all of it was done, as you read through Isaiah 53, it says, our iniquities, our sins, our transgressions were upon him. What we're seeing recorded for us here in John chapter 19 was predicted hundreds of years beforehand. And it was told that it would be done for us so that many would be justified, redeemed, saved by what this suffering servant would go through. Jesus is that suffering servant. So Pilate asked Jesus, where are you from? Verse 10 or verse 9, Jesus gave him no answer. Verse 10, so Pilate said to him, you do not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you and I have authority to crucify you? So Pilate pulls the authority card, like, why aren't you answering? Why aren't you talking? Jesus answered, you would have no authority over me unless it had been given to you from above. For this reason, he who delivered me to you has the greater sin. As a result of this, Pilate made efforts to release him. So again, Jesus goes, look, the authority you have, first off, comes from above. The fact that you're even allowed to be in this position is not because you yourself are great. And second, the one who delivered me over to you, they're the ones with the greater sin here. These Jewish religious leaders that are trying to get me killed, they have the greater sin. However, though, Pilate again hears this, and he tries to release Jesus again. Pilate's like, I want out of this. This is too perplexing. There's something here that you're saying this man claims to be the Son of God. He's not even talking when I throw accusations against him. He's standing there and letting this happen. Who is this? He says, let him go. And the Jews cried out saying, verse 12, if you release this man, you are no friend of Caesar. Everyone who makes himself out to be a king opposes Caesar. They pulled the Caesar card. They said, look, are you going to let this happen? What if word gets back to your boss that you're letting a man go around claiming to be a king? Now, Pilate knows this man's not a king. Jesus told him, my kingdom's not even of this world. But that's your accusation. If you let this man go, you are no friend of Caesar. You're on the wrong team if you do that. Therefore, when Pilate heard these words, so he heard their accusation, and instead of saving an innocent man, he saves his own skin. He's afraid about what's going to happen to him. He brought Jesus out, and he sat down on the judgment seat at the place called the pavement. In Hebrew, it's called Gabbatha. And now it was a day of preparation for the Passover, and it was about the sixth hour. And he said to the Jews, "Behold your king." Here's the king that you claim. Here's the one that you want so bad. Here's the one that you say is your king. Well, here he is. And so they cried out. They cried out, "Away with him." So again, all they want is blood. All they want is death. All they want is violence toward Jesus. And Jesus, again, is letting this happen for you and for me. Because our sins deserved that punishment. I mean, the fact that we would rebel against a loving, you know, benevolent creator who's given us everything, the fact that we would rebel against him in sin, that makes us deserving of this. Jesus never did anything wrong. And he went to the cross and took this sin for you and me. Pilate says, "Behold your king." And they cried out, "Away with him. Crucify him." And Pilate again, he asked them, he goes, "Shall I crucify your king? Because you claim he says he's a king, and you say that I got to kill him because he's a king, because there is no king but Caesar." And the chief priest answered, "We have no king but Caesar." Think about that statement right there too. And under normal circumstances, do you think a chief priest, a Pharisee, a Jewish holy man would say that? "We have no king but Caesar." Now, they followed Caesar's laws. They did. They didn't want to get arrested and all of that. They wouldn't, you know, bow down probably for him and that kind of stuff. But the fact that they are willingly to acknowledge that he's their king. Did the Jewish people want Rome to occupy their land? No. They wanted to have their temple. They wanted to have their laws. They wanted to be left alone. They didn't want Caesar's influence there. You think they wanted pagan, adulterous Roman people ruling them? No. But at this moment, look at how they, oh, their so-called virtue and you know, the fact that they usually stand up for what they believe in, thrown out the window now. They said, "We have no king but Caesar." They switched sides to see Jesus killed. Verse 16, so he then handed him over to them to be crucified. We'll stop there, but any questions or comments up until this point? Yeah, is Jesus our king? And especially neat that John emphasized, when you know that he wrote Revelation as well, with King of Kings and that kind of idea. But yeah, is Jesus our king? This book is designed to get us to believe. And we need to believe that Jesus truly is king. And as we're talking about our sermons on Sunday morning, as we go through the Sermon on the Mount, we are part of his kingdom. And we submit to his rule as king. And in the kingdom, we live different lives. We don't act like the world. Jesus is king. Other thoughts? Yeah, what's going on? His wife has this dream and these accusations that don't line up. And this guy is silent when he's before me. And when he does speak, it's this weird prophetic kind of paradoxes he's throwing out there. And yeah, I would. And then, of course, the physical fear of the crowds and all that. Yeah, I'd be afraid too. But yeah, that is a good point. Yeah, Donna. Yeah, and the Jews thought that too. If we could just kill him, it's all going to go away. The problem will go away. Well, fast forward, problem didn't go away. And, you know, Jesus was resurrected. Appreciate the comments this morning. We're going to pick up in verse 17 next week. We'll say a prayer to close out. Then you can pick up your kids from Bible class, and we'll have about a 15-minute break, and we'll come back in here for worship time. Be sure to greet people, welcome people. If you want to make a donation to the Manuelita Children's Home, you can do that too. But let's go to God in prayer, and then we'll be dismissed. Father in heaven, thank you so much for Jesus, for the fact that he went to the cross for us, that he suffered for us, and we just pray that as we learned about it this morning, that we are moved to truly crown him as king in our lives and not rebel against him and not despise him just because he calls us to a higher standard of living. He calls us to righteousness. May we believe in him. May we teach others about him. It's through Christ we pray. Amen.
Thanks again for listening to West Visalia Audio. We hope these messages have helped you grow and inspired you to take action. Be sure to check in each week for more on-the-go content or visit our YouTube channel to watch the live video. Thanks for participating, and God bless.